Good morning. Let me just open us in our time and together in the Word, together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your Word that is so sufficient and so powerful, that cuts us to teach us and train us in the way that we should walk, in the ways that we should pursue you. Father, we are so grateful for such a Word that we know is true and perfect and complete. And Father, we pray now that you'll just touch our hearts, just help us to be attentive to your Word and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the summer of 1976, an engineer named Gary and his family were on vacation in Colorado in a mountain-rimmed canyon called Estes Park. And early one morning, a thunderstorm tore through the area, and Gary woke up and sensed trouble when he walked outside and noticed how quickly the streams, the rivers that flowed through the canyon, were rising. He told his wife to stay in the hotel while he went down below and warned some of the folks in the nearby cabins. And his wife remembers that she grew particularly concerned when he told her that if he was not back within half an hour, that she should go ahead and climb further up the mountain, and he would catch up to her later. Before leaving the hotel that day, Gary stopped and warned the hotel owner and his wife to awaken their two young children and get them dressed and prepared to move to higher ground. That was the last time Gary's wife saw Gary alive. 30 minutes later, she obediently climbed to higher ground when Gary had not returned. The hotel owner, his wife, and children did not, apparently not believing Gary's warning of the danger that they faced. As Gary's wife reached safety, she looked down into the canyon below, and she saw a 19-foot wall of muddy, rushing water. She saw the tops of cars bobbing along. She even saw a Greyhound bus being swept in the powerful flood. And moments later, she watched and saw the hotel that she had been in moments earlier ripped and broken off its foundation and carried downstream. That wall, that flood of water, took the lives of 129 people in Estes Canyon that day, in Estes Park, including the lives of the hotel owner and his family. The hotel owner had rejected the very message that could have led to his and to his family's physical salvation, instead of listening to the truth. They chose not to believe, and they chose to put their trust in something other than the truth that would have saved them. What a tragedy that they chose to ignore the very advice that would have saved their lives. But there's a bigger tragedy going on around us every day. Every day, men and women choose to disregard the truth of the gospel. They choose to disregard the truth of Scripture. Instead of hearing the biblical warning of God's wrath and eternal punishment for sin, men and women choose to continue to rebel. Instead of turning to Christ as the only source of salvation, men and women just continue to pursue empty and vain idols. Today, I want to take some time out of Matthew, away from the Sermon on the Mount this morning, and just to look at an episode in a man's life that taught him the truth that he did not ignore. It's a man who embraced this truth ultimately and turned in repentance to the Lord. It's a familiar Old Testament narrative, and it highlights well what we've been learning in Matthew chapter 6. So turn with me this morning to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. As you're turning there, I'll tell you that we'll cover a lot of ground this morning, but we'll ultimately focus on chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But I want to read Jonah 1 to you and just kind of set the context for what we're looking at today. Let me read Jonah 1, verses 1 through 16. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found the ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, Scripture doesn't give us much background information on who Jonah was. Jonah 1, verse 1 tells us that he was the son of Amittai. 2 Kings chapter 14, in one verse, tells us that he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, and that as a prophet, he prophesied the restoration during the reign of Jeroboam II of the land of the northern kingdom to its former extent. We know that Jeroboam II was the Israelite king of the northern kingdom from about 782 BC to 725 BC, so most would estimate then that Jonah was probably given this command from the Lord sometime between 800 BC to 725 BC, 2,800 years ago. But when you read this text and you read chapter 1 and see in verse 3, and you see Jonah's flight or his planned flight away from God's command as a prophet of God, you immediately ask yourself two questions. First, you wonder, why did Jonah disobey? And secondly, you ask yourself, why Tarshish of all places? Where was that? Why did he want to run there? Well, let me answer the first question as best I can. There seem to be two primary reasons for Jonah's disobedience. First reason is this: he feared the Assyrian people of Nineveh. During the time of Jonah, Assyria was one of the most powerful and most feared empires. It was well known for its incredible vileness and cruelty to its victims. One of Assyria's kings wrote this description of his cruelty toward an enemy city. He said, "In the midst of their mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against the city wall. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire." Nineveh was the capital of that nation, of that feared nation of Assyria. And Jonah feared Assyria more than he trusted God, and his fear led him to disobedience. Second reason for Jonah's disobedience is likely this: he held a sinful hatred for the people, for the Assyrian people of Nineveh. Two reasons for that hatred. One, he hated their idolatry. They worshipped a god named Asher, and in their false religion, they supposed that their king, Assyria's king, was Asher's high priest and chief representative. Jonah, hypocritically, as we'll see as we go through this passage, likely despised them in part because of their idolatry. But he also hated the Assyrian people because they were an enemy of his homeland. They were an enemy, a hated enemy of Israel and Judah. Nineveh was relatively close, too close to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, to be comfortable. It was only about 550 miles away. And Assyria had already attacked Israel once successfully. And in fact, Israel had had to pay them tribute money to hold them at bay. And at the time of Jonah's ministry, and at the time of his call to preach to Nineveh, Israel was in spiritual decline, and Jonah's contemporary, his fellow prophet Hosea, had already prophesied that God's judgment on Israel would come at the hands of Assyria. So Jonah likely perceived that this very nation that God was calling him to preach to and to call to repentance would likely be the one that would one day lead to Israel's destruction. And of course, Jonah proved to be right in that assumption. Ultimately, God did use Assyria to discipline Israel. And approximately 150 years later, in 722 BC, Assyria came in, conquered Israel, and carried Israel into captivity. So Jonah feared Nineveh, and he hated Nineveh at the same time. And he did not want to assist this, what he viewed as an idolatrous, cruel, vile enemy. So he fled from the Lord's command in disobedience. But why Tarshish, of all places? The exact location of ancient Tarshish is debated, but by all indications, it was extremely, extremely remote to Nineveh. It's referred to in the book of Isaiah as among the distant coastlands that were so remote that they never heard of God's fame. Second Chronicles tells that Solomon's ships that traveled to Tarshish returned home only once every 3 years. So wherever it was a long, long way away. In fact, you could probably say it was the geographical opposite of Nineveh. Here's the point. Jonah, like so many who are disobedient to God, was running as far from God's will as he could run. And as is always the case when we run from God, Jonah suffered through some trying times over the next several days. He never made it to the sandy shores of Tarshish. In fact, as soon as Jonah chose in his heart to disobey, Jonah's life over the next several days was all downhill. And I want you to notice that the narrator of the book of Jonah marked that downward spiral as he gave this narrative. He said it in a way that's clear and indisputable, really. Notice in verse 3, he says, he illustrates this picture, he paints this picture of Jonah going down to Joppa, and then he found the ship which was going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and he went down into the ship. You move on to verse 5, and you find that Jonah got on the ship and he went down into the hold of the ship and he laid down. God then hurled a great storm on the sea with great winds. The captain summoned Jonah and asked him to pray to his God. The sailors cast lots and find that Jonah is the culprit. And soon Jonah's downward spiral continues. He was thrown down into the sea, and in the words of chapter 2, verse 6, his downward descent only ended when he was at the roots of the mountains, a Hebrew metaphor for being deep in the sea. You can't miss the point as you read these first two chapters of Jonah. The ultimate consequences of disobedience and rebellion against God are hard. When you choose to rebel against Him and run from His will, then you will suffer consequences, sometimes sooner and sometimes later. If you continue to rebel, your life becomes a downward spiral away from God. Now let me read to you, starting in verse 17 of chapter 1 through verse 2, or chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your billows and breakers passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I had descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, Yahweh I remembered, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. From Jonah's prayer inside the belly of this fish, I want us just to look at 4 lessons from this repentant rebel, Jonah. The first lesson I want you to see here is that you must, as a Christian, respond. You must recognize and respond to sovereign discipline. Recognize and respond to sovereign discipline. Flip over, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. I just want to remind you of this passage in Hebrews, talking about God's discipline that comes on His children as they sin. Starting in verse 5 of Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now back in Jonah 2, as we read Jonah's prayer, we see that he recounts in this prayer the discipline from the Lord that he had experienced and that he recognizes was a consequence for his disobedience. He describes in this passage a descent to the ocean floor where death to him seemed inevitable. Chapter 2, verse 2, Jonah said he was in the depths of Sheol. In Hebrew thought, Sheol was a place of the dead. It was spoken of as underneath the earth. His point here is that God had rescued him from the brink of certain death. He goes on in verses 5 and 6, if you look at those, and he describes there a horrifying near-death experience. He said water encompassed him to the point of death. The great deep engulfed him. Weeds were wrapped around his head. But notice back in verses 3 to 4 that Jonah understood all of that had come because of God's hand of discipline on his life. Verse 3, he said, For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All of your breakers and billows passed over me. The Hebrew verb there, you had cast me, the full force of that could be translated like this. You had caused me to be cast out. In other words, Jonah's saying here, it was ultimately you, God, that threw me into the sea, not the sailors. And in verse 3, Jonah acknowledged that these were God's breakers and God's waves that had passed over him. Those waves belonged to God, and it was God who used them as he pleased, in this case, to discipline Jonah and to teach Jonah a lesson. In verse 4, Jonah said that he had been overwhelmed and felt as if the Lord had expelled him from his sight. The word translated expelled there is translated in Leviticus 21:7 with the idea of divorce. Jonah had felt a great emotional pain from being out of God's favor and feeling separated from God. And he understood well that the sovereign creator and owner of all had been disciplining him for his rebellion, for his direct disobedience to God's command. When I was about 8 years old, I remember spending a night over at my grandparents' house with my cousin, who I didn't see very often. He was about 2 years older than I was. And I got up Saturday morning, and my grandma was cooking this huge country breakfast. And, you know, she had eggs going and ham and bacon and grits and, you know, cereal and fruit and who knows what else. She had it all cooking. She was kind of slaving away there at the stove. And I come in and plop down in the chair, probably not seeming very grateful for all she was doing or very helpful in my grandfather's eyes. And then she said, Jay, would you like some toast? And I said, yep. And my granddad jumped out of his chair, and his face was beet red. And he said, what did you say? And I said, yep. And he said, boy, when you talk to your grandmother, And when she asks you a question, you say, yes, sir, and no, sir. Or I'm sorry, yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And when I ask you a question, Jay, you say, yes, sir, or no, sir. Don't ever say, yep. And he was intense, and my granddad could be very intense. And then, and I, you know, I said, yes, sir. And then he looked at my cousin, and he said, isn't that right, David? And my David and my cousin says, yep. But listen, when I look back on that, and I still remember the fury that I felt that day, the wrath of my grandfather, but I realized that he was disciplining me for my own good. I needed it. It was good for me. It taught me not only to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, and yes, sir, and no, sir, but it taught me a valuable lesson about respect that I've really never forgotten, and I learned from that. Jonah learned from this lesson. He recognized God's discipline. He recognized that this was sovereign discipline, and he responded to it. Listen, if you're a Christian rebelling against the Lord in some matter of your life, in any matter of your life, then stop rebelling and turn back to him in repentance. Sin is serious. It's not something to play around with. It's not something to just kind of let go on in your life. And if you continue in rebellion, he will discipline you as his child. Hebrews 12 makes that clear. And this passage makes that clear. Or maybe, as a Christian, you're even now experiencing God's discipline in your life as a result of your disobedience. It may be severe discipline to get your attention. It may be the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. Don't ignore that and just go deeper and deeper and deeper into your rebellion. Recognize sovereign discipline like Jonah did and respond like he did, which we're about to see. Don't run anymore from God. By the way, if you're here today, and if you're not a Christian, then you are also rebelling against the sovereign God. And if you don't turn from that rebellion and repent of your sins and believe in Christ, then what you will ultimately face is not a father's loving discipline. If you don't turn to Christ, you're on a slippery slope, and one day it will be too late. And you will experience the angry, righteous, eternal wrath of God. In your case, I plead with you to believe in Christ and turn to him. But in what had seemed like Jonah's last living moments, he had remembered the Lord and prayed to him. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 6. This is really the turning point of the story. This is where his downward spiral, even as the narrative points to it, was reversed. The Lord heard his prayer and answered his prayer and sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. And he prays this prayer from that fish. But he says this, as he reflects on that. He says, You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. O Lord my God. You hear that phrase sometimes in the New Testament too, don't you? When someone realizes who God really is, O Lord my God. Jonah, in verse 7, literally, says, while I was fainting away, Yahweh, I remembered. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. You see, Jonah had just had a life-changing encounter with the sovereign God of the universe. And he's now very aware of his complete dependence on God. His whole worldview has changed. He's marveling at God's power. He's amazed at God's grace. And in verses 8 and 9, then, he makes three profound statements that I want you to understand. The first of those statements is the second lesson I want you to see here. The first lesson we just saw, recognize and respond to discipline. Second lesson is this: run from idols. Run from idols. Look at verse 8 and 9 again. Or look at verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. The Hebrew word that's translated "those who regard" here is a very interesting word. It's an intensive word in the Hebrew, and it only occurs here in Scripture, nowhere else in Scripture. And it describes a behavior that is repeated and characteristic. It gives the sense of someone who is characterized as one who carefully watches something, or who is carefully observing something, or who is serving careful guard over something. This is someone who routinely pays reverence to something. So the translation, "those who regard," is good, but the translation, "those who revere," is even better. And the next two words in this passage, in the Hebrew particularly, are really strong words again, and they describe what these people revere. The first of these two words could be translated nothingness, or idol, or vanity. The second word could be translated very similarly, worthless, or idle, or in vain. Now, the fact that Jonah strung two synonyms essentially together here is significant in the Hebrew. It's a construct in the Hebrew of two words with closely related meanings, and that construct in Hebrew creates a superlative nuance to the text. This is really important for you to see. Jonah is making a statement here that explodes with an emphasis on the absolute, complete, utter worthlessness of idols of any kind. He's not just making a formulaic statement here that says some individuals revere idols, which are by definition worthless. You can't read this way. You have to read this in the context and see what Jonah is saying. He had just rebelled against God. God had saved him. He'd recognized now that he was running from God because he was pursuing idols. And he's saying, all those idols are useless. And he's using the strongest language he can muster to emphasize the vanity, the worthlessness, the absolute waste that idols and that idolatry represents in your lives. And as we'll see here in a few moments, he goes on in these verses to make the sharp contrast between the complete worthlessness of those idols and the rich worth of the Lord. And realize as we go through this that Jonah isn't referring primarily to carved wooden idols. He's talking about anything that you and I might set up in our lives, any idols that we might set up in our lives in such a way that take priority from God. There are thousands of possible idols out there. Money, power, prestige can be idols. And idols are not always bad things in and of themselves. Sometimes otherwise good things, in other words, can become idols. Careers can become idols. Our job can become an idol. Even our children can become idols. I was talking to someone this week who said he realized after several years that his wife's happiness was an idol in his life. Now, your wife's happiness is a good thing, but he said, he had set it up as an idol, and whenever she was not happy, he grew angry and discontent with the Lord. his happiness was an idol. Anything, even otherwise good things, can be idols if we give them priority over God. Even good things, if we allow them to divide our devotion to Christ. Now, this is starting to sound familiar to Matthew 6, isn't it? Jonah desperately wanted his readers to comprehend the great danger, the great vanity of idols, of anything that divides and distracts your devotion from God. And so he says this as emphatically as he can. Idols are worthless. They're vain. They're nothings and dangerous beyond what you might expect. Now notice he says here, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. What's he mean by this statement, forsake their faithfulness? The word forsake here means to give up or abandon. He means that at some point when reality strikes in times of trouble, the idolater will realize how completely impotent that idol is and he'll abandon his faithfulness to that idol. In fact, the author of this book, we've already seen it in this book, he's illustrated this truth already in chapter 1. In verse 5, you see the sailors became afraid, and each of them cried out to his own God, little g. But later, they had recognized the vanity of their many false gods, and they had come to recognize the one true God. Look at verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So in verse 8 of chapter 2, Jonah is saying that not only are idols exceedingly worthless, but all men will ultimately recognize that and forsake those idols. For the unbeliever, during his worldly life, he may recognize and forsake one idol just to move to another idol. In eternity, though, every unbeliever will forsake every idol and understand who the true God is. And at that point, it'll be too late. Now, keep in mind, Jonah had witnessed idolatry all his life. He hated Nineveh because of its idolatry, but he had witnessed plenty of idolatry in his homeland, Israel. He had just seen the idolatry of the sailors. But now, Jonah had come face to face with the fact that he too had been pursuing an idol and had rebelled against God because of that idol. That's why he says what he does here. He realized that pursuit of that idol had distracted him from his devotion to God and had led to his disobedience. And we don't know what his idol was. I suspect that we're given some insight into that idol when we think about and we understand the reason for his running from God, his disobedience from God's command to preach. So maybe his idol was comfort and security. So he had been willing to forsake God's command to pursue comfort and security rather than the thought of running into the Assyrians. But whatever his idol had been, he realized that an idol comes in other disguises than just carved images. He realized that an idol is anything that rules us rather than the Lord. Jonah's idol resulted in his disobedience to God's command. His idol resulted in his running from his devotion to God. He realized that an idol is anything that divides our heart from a wholehearted devotion to God. And you as a Christian, and I as a Christian, have to realize that too. When we have an idol in our life, our behavior is ruled not by worship or service of the Creator, but by a ravenous desire for something in the creation. And this is poison to our relationship with God. We see example after example of idolatry in our world today. Let me remind you of Howard Hughes. Of course, his vain idol, his worthless idol, was his money. At his death, he had about $2.5 billion. He was the richest man in the U.S. But he spent the last 15 years of his life as a drug addict, and he even became so weak that he couldn't administer the shots to himself. He shrunk from 6'4" to 6'1", and he weighed 90 pounds when he died. That's a vain idol. He did get a minute of silence in his own Las Vegas casinos. Time magazine wrote this about him, about his death. It said, Howard Hughes' death was commemorated in Las Vegas by a minute of silence. Casinos fell silent. Housewives stood uncomfortably clutching their paper cups full of coins at the slot machines. The blackjack games paused. And the gambling tables, and at the gambling tables, the stick men cradled the dice in the crook of their wooden wands. Then a pit boss looked at his watch, leaned forward, and whispered, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." Jack Higgins, the author of the successful novel The Eagle Has Landed, was asked what he would like to have known as a boy. If you would have liked to have known one thing, what was it? His answer, that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. You see, we see examples of this, of men pursuing idols in our world all the time, so that doesn't surprise us. But as Christians, we have to realize that we're not immune to idolatry. In fact, John Calvin warned that men are idol factories. And because idolatry is so subtle in the life of a believer, because it operates in the thoughts and motives of our hearts, most idolaters have no idea that they even have an idol. Many Christians are walking around pursuing an idol that's distracting from their devotion to God, and they don't even realize it. And they wonder why their devotion to God isn't what it should be. So as believers, we have to carefully guard our hearts. We have to search our hearts and throw out idolatry. Jesus was implicitly warning against idolatry in Matthew 6 when he called us to a single treasure, a single focus, and a wholehearted devotion. Jonah was issuing that same warning against idolatry 800 years earlier. So that's two lessons from Jonah. Recognize and respond to sovereign discipline. Run from idolatry. And now third, respond with devotion. We see this in verse 9. And specifically, we see here that we should respond with two acts of devotion to God. The first act of devotion is this. We should praise God continually. Notice the word, the opening words there of verse 9. But I. Just a strong adversative in the Hebrew. And Jonah is contrasting himself in his heart right there to the heart of the idolater. And he's not doing this in a self-righteous way. But he now understands God's power and God's grace and majesty in a far greater way than he ever had before. And that overflows in his life in praise to God. Now, keep in mind, he was still in the stomach of the fish at this point. He likely had some sense that the Lord was going to extend his life, but he had to wonder what he would face next. But that didn't keep him from praising God. And he didn't bargain, and he didn't petition with God. He just praised him. And he resolved here that he would continue to sacrifice to God and continue to praise him. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. This must be an example to you and to me. We must develop an attitude of praise for what God has done for us and for what we can trust that he will continue to do in our lives. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." Do you struggle with that? Sometimes I do, but Jonah reminds us here to take an effort to praise God in all things. Second act of devotion is dedicated service. Jonah says, "That which I have vowed, I will pay." He desired now to serve the one true God. He was tired of running after vain idols. He wanted to serve the one true God of distinct and true worth. We don't know what his vow was here. Perhaps it was to go and preach to Nineveh. He certainly ultimately did that. But Jonah was expressing here, whatever his vow was, he was expressing here an attitude of complete submission and wholehearted devotion to God. He had learned his lesson well. Our faithful God deserves our loyalty and our devotion. And we can show him this devotion both in praise and in dedicated service. Let me ask you, how often do you really meditate on what God has done for you through his Son, Christ? How often do you preach the gospel to yourself? You should. Preach it to yourself often, every day. But then, do you respond to that overwhelming gift of the Father with a heart that is completely devoted to him? The fourth imperative lesson we see, the fourth lesson from Jonah in this passage: meditate on essential truth. Salvation is from the Lord. He closes with that. This is the most important truth of his whole experience. This is the exclamation point on his comments. He had recognized the foolishness of his idolatry. He had repented of that idolatry, and he had turned back to the only source of salvation. And it's ironic when you think about it that Jonah had just learned. He had just learned the message, and he's preaching this message to us, the very message that he had been called to proclaim to Nineveh in the first place. Man must put aside worthless idols and receive salvation from the only source of salvation, the Lord. There's at least three elements of this salvation that I think, that I believe Jonah clearly understood after his experience, that he meant when he made this statement, that are included in this thought, salvation is from the Lord. First is this: he understood more clearly than ever that man cannot save himself. We know it's true from Scripture because Scripture makes that clear over and over again. Man cannot pull himself up by his bootstrings and live a perfect, sinless life that merits salvation. Isaiah declares that our best deeds are like filthy rags. Ephesians 2 tells us that our salvation only comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Man does not save himself. Man cannot save himself. God alone can save. God alone does save. Apart from Christ, we're hopelessly dead in sin. In Christ, we're adopted and we're children of God. We're completely dependent on God and God's grace. And Jonah now understood that truth completely. Jonah embraced that truth. Salvation is from the Lord, and from the Lord alone. There's a second truth about salvation that I expect that Jonah understood at this point. Man does not deserve salvation. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Romans 3 says, "There's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one." If you and I were to get what we deserve, we would spend eternity enduring God's wrath. Salvation is from the Lord, from Him alone, and we don't deserve it. There's a third thing that I believe Jonah was thinking about when he said this. I think he understood that God alone sustains and completes the work of salvation in us. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." I don't bring my salvation to completion. God does. I think Jonah had come to a fuller understanding of all these truths about salvation. And so he concluded his prayer with this wonderful truth: salvation is from the Lord. But there's something, though, about that statement that Jonah could not have fully understood. Something wonderful that we do understand on this side of the cross. We understand that the perfectly holy, righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God created the universe. Jonah knew that. He understood that. We understand that we all have sinned. We have all rebelled against God. And we understand that because he is perfectly righteous, God cannot let sin go unpunished. Jonah knew that. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah knew that. God had a plan from eternity past. He would send his son, his only son, the son he loved, to take the punishment that we deserve. Jesus came. He lived a perfect, sinless life that you and I cannot live. And he was crucified on the cross to redeem those who would repent of sin and follow him. Jonah did not know that. He died on the cross, but he rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is before all things. Christ is also the head of the church. He alone is the captain of our salvation. Jonah did not know all of that. But God's sufficient word has revealed that to us. And if you're here today and have not received Christ, the Bible says that if you come in true faith and true repentance, he will save you. Don't be like the hotel owner at Estes Park who heard the truth about salvation and ignored it. For most of you, I trust, here today in Christ, truly desiring in the heart, in your heart, to please him, consider what ways you might be rebelling against God even now and repent of that rebellion. Walk yourself through these imperative lessons that Jonah gives us. Recognize discipline, sovereign discipline, and recognize that discipline may not only affect you, but it might affect your family, your wife, your kids, even your church family. Second, run from idols. How is your spiritual focus, really? Are you focused on the wrong things? Do you find that devotion to the Lord is lacking? Maybe there's an idol in your life that you haven't even identified. Understand fully in your life, get a grip of this on your heart, that idols are worthless, no matter what the world says. Search your heart and run from idolatry. Third, respond with loyalty. Commit your life to Him and don't look back. Fourth, declare the sole source of salvation and preach to yourself the truth that you don't deserve salvation. You didn't earn salvation, but God has given you salvation only because of His grace. Let's pray. Father, as we look at Jonah, we're reminded of the fact that You are so powerful, You're so gracious, even to us who in our own hearts are often distracted. We confess how easy it is to be focused on the wrong things. And Father, we pray again, we thank You for this reminder of this call to wholehearted devotion to You. We thank You for the example of it in the life of Jonah, in this prayer of Jonah. Father, I pray that You would pound into our hearts the truth of idolatry, the vanity of that, and that whenever we're tempted to pursue anything other than Christ, that You would remind us of that. Father, help us to follow You with a wholehearted devotion. Help us to meditate on the gospel of all that You've done for us and to pursue You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.